Amen. Please be seated. In the Wills household, it goes without fail that at least once, maybe twice a year, we purchase the family movie. The last couple years, most recently, it's been National Treasure 2. It's been the big hit. We've followed that since the first one, and that was one of the two family movies. The second one, though, was quite a surprise to us, for it was animated. At least it was a surprise to Sam and I, because we actually thought, man, we've really got to have this movie. And it was a movie called Meet the Robinsons. It's a movie that's become, I don't know if about for our kids, but certainly for my wife and I, it's one of our favorites. We love this movie. It's fun, it's entertaining, but it has a great story. The story of a young boy, an orphan, in an orphanage who's extremely, extremely bright. He's an innovator. He is inventing all kinds of these crazy contraptions all the time to do things that are really, in many ways, useless. And he's an unbelievable optimist. He's an idealist. He sees the possibility in everything. And thus, he keeps continuing to create and create. And you see him with his notebooks, with all his notes in it, and just notebook after notebook. And it's just like, man, this kid needs to be a kid type of kid. And yet, in the process of doing this, you begin to see that much of his drive, if you will, comes from a place that's very sad. For he longs for the connection with his past. He's longing to know, who am I? Whose am I? See, there's an unsettledness to him. It's in that unsettledness, that longing to find, to rest that unsettledness, is what drives his innovation, his passion, his creativity. And to a point where he begins to think of that idea of creating an invention that will enable him to be able to look back into the past to see who his mother was. And that becomes the driving obsession of his life, is to find and to complete this innovation so he can find her and come to peace with himself and who he is and what his life's supposed to be. Does he have worth? Does he have value? In the process of this creation, it's his passionate pursuit affects everyone. It hurts people in a funny way. But in the process of his attempts, he becomes very discouraged when it fails. He was so close. He actually saw that his innovation worked, that there was great hope that he was going to find the answer to that gnawing in his soul. And in the midst of that unbelievable discouragement, his innovation being destroyed, it not working out, he begins to lose hope. He is overwhelmed with discouragement. And it propels him ultimately into a state of really of despair. He begins to take all of his notebooks and all his innovations and just begins to rip them to shreds and throws them away. He's like, I'm just giving up. I'm sick of trying. Of trying to fill this hole, if you will, to bring rest. But as you can imagine, in a Disney animated movie, there's always a twist. For out of the future, if you will, someone steps in. A voice creeps into his life. A presence comes in to speak into his life to say, don't give up. And the phrase of the movie that stands out is keep moving forward. Don't stop. Keep moving forward. Can any of you relate to this state of hopelessness? Perhaps emotionally, relationally, vocationally, you're working and you're striving to be the best that you can be. And perhaps with the hindsight or the mindset of trying to find that state of rest. That if I can just get this thing or this person or this situation to where I want it to be, then I'll be okay. Then I'll be at rest. Despite many blessings that occur in our lives, we're so intent on trying to attain and develop these creations of our lives. Instead, we pursue them, we struggle towards them, and we lose sight of that we have many blessings going on around us. But we're so caught up so easily with trying to get this thing that we think will give us life and give us rest, we can't see them. We can't appreciate the good that is going on in our lives. And so thus we begin to realize that what we really see is just clouds all the time. We become cynics, possibly. That we too want to give up because we can't seem to work at it hard enough to make everything work out just right so that I get that rest. That whatever that is inside of us that says, there it is. I'm okay. Well, this was exactly what was the case for the people of Israel, God's people. As they were standing at the Jordan River, Moses having died, and wondering, what's next? What are we going to do? Our prophet is gone. Well, let's pray this morning as we look at them, as God interacts with them on their state of hopelessness, as He steps in onto the scene of their lives, a voice, a presence that will tell them to keep moving forward. It's not over yet. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the images, the metaphors that You give us that help us to be able to connect our lives with what's real. Although they are only shadows, they help us. They lead us. They're the breadcrumbs that lead us ultimately to truth, to goodness, to beauty, which finds its ultimate source in You. And so, Lord, we come, leaving the metaphors, we come to the reality, Your word, and we ask, Holy Father, speak to us. Be present for us. Give us hope. Give us the strength and the courage to keep moving forward in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We find ourselves here in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Interesting thing about Joshua is that it's a place in the redemptive history of the Old Testament in particular. Joshua is the sixth and seventh unit of a series of historical law, starting all the way from Numbers chapter 10 verse 11 to the very end of Joshua. We see seven movements of God's dealings with His people, going all the way from Mount Sinai and climaxing in the book of Joshua to the actual settling of Canaan, where the people of God are to have found rest. The book of Joshua in particular makes up units 6 and 7 of this progression of redemptive history here, finding its climax in the rest. It's been an interesting ride for Israel. What should have been an 11-day journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan turned into 40. I don't know where they got lost. They did not have GPS, whatever, to get them there. No MapQuest. But because of the rebellion of their hearts, their inability, if you will, to follow directions, their journey takes them all over the wilderness of Canaan, or the land in between Egypt and Canaan. You can imagine, as you've read through the history of Israel, the grumblings and the fightings amongst each other with their leaders, the many wars, the hunger, the staleness, just 40 years. You can imagine the exhaustion that must have come upon them physically, spiritually, and even emotionally. To the point where God has begun to progressively been breaking them down, making them ready, making them malleable and submissive to his will. To such that when Moses brings the people of Israel to Mount Sinai and he gives his law, and then they have the covenant renewal in Deuteronomy, where Moses begins to prepare them for this journey into the land of Canaan. But it's a journey that he will not make with them. For he and his generation, because of the rebellion and their unwillingness to follow instructions, have been disciplined and will not be able to enter in to the land of Canaan. And yet Moses in Deuteronomy is taking them through a covenant renewal, a preparation to enter into the land of Canaan, into the place of rest. And we see in Numbers where Moses dies. Not only does he die, but they don't find his body. Imagine all the history with him. The bond that over the years, through the good and the bad that they've made with him, and now he's gone. Here they stand at the land of Canaan. They know that there are enemies close by. People who don't want them there. And he's gone. And even though as we read throughout Numbers, even though we know that Joshua had been selected, they still haven't heard the word of God from Joshua yet. It's not really been confirmed that he is their prophet, that God is truly still with them, speaking to them. So you can imagine the turmoil that must have been going on in their lives, waiting. What now? What now? And thus we come to Joshua chapter 1. We see a few observations being made that I'll make here to give us our bearings to this text. As I said before, Moses has died, and yet the people of Israel are waiting at the Jordan River, clinging only but perhaps to the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, that he would be their God, that he would create a people for them, and that he would give them a land. At this point, this is all they have to go on because Moses is gone. You can imagine the question marks, the anxiety. And thus we come to our text where God is calling Joshua and his people basically to four things in this text. One is to respond to his call to the covenantal office of prophet. We see in verse 2, when God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. This language here is that of one not just standing, but standing with purpose. You're now going to fulfill a role, an office. It isn't just to stand up so I can talk to you, but to talk to you so that you can do something for me. And thus we see here the passing of the guard, of the prophetic office being passed from Moses now to Joshua. And he's calling him. And he says, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And thus the question begins to be answered, that God is present. That in the midst of the confusion and the uncertainty and not knowing what's going to happen next, God speaks. He's present. That he's not left his people. That he's filled the office once again by which he can communicate with his people. Secondly, we see that God has called us to respond to his covenant promise of rest with covenantal faithfulness. Verse 3 through 9, you see there, ultimately, first of all, that God is bringing to remembrance the promises that he has made to his people. as mentioned already through Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, where God promises, I will make you a great nation, and I will give you this land, and I will be your God. If you notice there, he says to Moses and your fathers in Hebrews chapter 4, the passage we just heard read it a moment ago, we'll come back to that. But you see there where what was given to Moses, what was promised to him, what was promised to their fathers, is coming to fruition. God brings to remembrance that reality. Verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers. Verse 7 and 8, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right or to the left, so that. Later in the verse 8, he says it again, so that. So you see this old covenant, if-then consequential language. If you do this, you will get the blessings of the covenant. If you don't do this, you'll get the curses of the covenant. See, God here is restating or reformulating or, restating the covenant. It's still on, guys. The covenant is still active. And he's calling them the covenantal faithfulness to follow the law. Thirdly, God calls Joshua and his people to respond by preparing for God's covenant promise. Verses 10 through 11, we see where Joshua goes to his officers, the people that he's delegated authority to, and they go and begin to tell the people, get ready. In 3 days, we're out of here. God is going to lead us again. Imagine hearing this, people. Imagine being in a state of confusion, anxiety, not wondering what's going to happen, and the word, the buzz starts to happen. Hey, God has spoken. Spoken to Joshua, and he's coming. We're out of here. We're leaving. The promises are still active. We have something to look forward to. He states there in verse 10 and 11 that they will be going in 3 days. And then finally, God calls Joshua and his people to respond by seeking God's promise of rest for everyone. Verse 12 through 18, he goes back and talks to Gad and to Reuben and to the, I can't remember the other tribe, I always missed, I think it was the Reubenites. And goes back to, remember that conversation we had? See, they got the land before they crossed the Jordan. It was called the Transjordan. They made the promise to Moses that when it would come time to cross the Jordan and to go and to possess the rest of the land, they would follow. They would go with their brothers and assist them to obtain rest as well. So we see there in this passage somewhat of an allusion or alluding to, I think, elements of the Great Commission. The idea of helping their brothers to obtain rest. To assist in helping them to not only experience it individually, but also there's a corporate element here. That the idea of finding rest, of finding salvation, isn't just about me and Jesus, but it's about us and Jesus. There's a corporate reality here. Now, as we look at these four movements within this text, on first impressions, it would be easy to conclude that the key to entering God's rest is simply to obey the Lord's law. That if I'll just do what it is that he's called us to do as a covenant people, that if we'll just be good covenant keepers, then we'll arrive to the place of rest. The promised land, that we'll get there. If we'll just be, as he says, 4 different times in our text, be strong and courageous. Be strong, courageous. Don't give up. It's not over. Be strong. Keep going. You almost get the sense here that this is a rah-rah moment. You know, buck up, buddy. You can do this. Just follow the covenant and you'll get there. On first impressions, you would think that perhaps that's what's going on here. But as we consider Israel's past, we can see that they don't have necessarily the best track record, do they? The desert wanderings and all the snafus that happened with that. For example, the golden calf incident. Their prophet Moses is meeting with God and he's encountering them. He's giving them the Ten Commandments and they freak. He's gone. Where'd he go? They go and they start making idols and affecting the priesthood of God and Aaron. We see their grumblings and complainings about who's in charge and who should be leading. On and on it goes. And even since the receiving of the law at Mount Sinai, they haven't been the best of covenant keepers themselves. Consider the activity of Balaam and the sin of Peor. And I mean, these guys don't have the best record at being covenant keepers. And as we even look into the future, we see in Joshua 7 the familiar story of the sin of Achan, having beat the city, and they're not supposed to touch anything. They're supposed to kill everything. They're not supposed to take anything. But they just, there was so much, you know? They couldn't do it. And thus, ending in the result of his family and his tribe being destroyed. And thus, even to the very end of verse chapter 8 and 9, we see that Israel would not follow through on what they were called to do, to wipe out all the land of Canaan. They didn't finish the job. These guys aren't the best covenant keepers. We see this reality is a first impression. In fact, as we look at them, we see that not until the foreshadowed messianic kingdom of David and Solomon do we really see Israel achieving any semblance of the kingdom rest that God had promised them. For it is through David that we see that David comes back and he conquers the remaining parts of Canaan. He brings to fruition that which was meant to be accomplished initially. But even still, despite reaching a state of apparent rest, yea, even David and Solomon progressively begin to break the covenant. You know the stories of David and Solomon, how they behaved sexually, immorally, various examples of how they broke the covenant. And thus, this begs the question, how will they ever be able to meet or enter into God's rest if they can't keep the covenant? I mean, what's going to happen to them? Is this just going to end in another state or period of frustration and discouragement where you just want to say, man, I'm done. I'm out of here. You certainly could see how that could happen. Verse 7 and 8, he says, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. All right, we're ready to go. All we got to do is just be good. Do what he says, follow the instructions, we win. Well, as we see somewhat of a clue, though, to the answer to our question, will they ever be able to enter in God's rest? When we look at verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 11, we see ultimately, as God describes what it is that he's promising, it'll be something that he will provide. He'll be the one to give them rest, as he is their warrior king. Notice in verse 2, he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them. Verse 3, I have given it to you, in reference to the land. Verse 5, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Verse 11, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. We see here over and over again that God is drawing attention to the locus, the source of what it is that will bring rest for them, that will enable them to obtain the rest. It's God. But the question I think we need to further ask is, but what will keep us safe when we disregard his kingly rule and law in our lives? Who will save us then? Because at that point, we'll be no different than the Canaanites. What will keep God from not turning his warrior-like attributes upon us to exercise judgment? This would be a question or a need that Joshua will point out to later in Joshua 22, verse 4, and is alluded to in Hebrews 4, verse 8, the passage read earlier, that there would be need for another, one beyond Joshua, to usher in the rest of God. That despite the faithfulness, the holiness of Moses and Joshua, they both point to one beyond them, who will be the ultimate one who will usher them into God's covenant promise of rest in the land. We see it in verse 8. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. See, Joshua at the end of the day is saying, hey guys, there's one who's the ultimate provider of rest. Yes, I'm a prophet. I'm a voice. I'm a vehicle through which God conveys his truth. But I'm not the source of rest. There's one beyond me. And so in essence, the office of prophet via Moses and Joshua is a type or a foreshadowing of that which is to come, of the true one. We see this in Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a holy calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. See, we see here that Jesus is the new and ultimate leader of this new house of rest, if you will. He is the one in whom Joshua and Moses speak of. The one who can ultimately usher in the promise of rest that the Father made eons ago, previous to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. We see this played out through much of the book of Hebrews. Verse 2, verse 17, he talks about how Christ provides, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people, that he takes care of the wrath. He gives us mercy through his work on the cross. We see in verse 4, 1 through 7, when he states in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. See, we see here that Christ is the promise of that which was established, yea, even before the creation. Before the even foundation of the world, he comes to usher in this rest. For he says in verse 4, "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." He's referring back there when Moses was with the people of Israel at the Jordan the first time. And he sent the 12 spies. And only Joshua and Caleb says, we should keep moving forward. But they didn't. They disobeyed. But he says, but he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, he's speaking here of Christ. That by his grace and mercy, God has not left us or abandoned us because our people, our lineage, didn't follow God the first time. But he comes and he says, I'm here. Come. Come with me. Come with the one who can actually fulfill the covenant law that you can't. Verse 4, 14 through 16 says, "Therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, Jesus is the one who is able to fulfill the covenant. He's the one who can usher us in to the rest that God has promised, yea, years ago. And not only does he have the capacity, but he continues, as we see here in that passage here in Hebrews 4, that Christ's ascended ministry is being played out. That he continues by his praying for us and interceding for us before the throne of God, pleading our case based upon his works for us, that we are covered in his righteousness. And we see here the development ultimately in Hebrews 4, the bringing together of this creational and a temple language, if you will. Notice in verse 3 and 4, he says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said." So if you've believed in Christ, you've entered that rest. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." See, he's bringing us back to that creation moment. When God was finished, and he's putting Christ's work on the cross within that sphere, that it was done and determined and planned from the very beginning, that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, would, that was a part of the creational work, to bring a new creation. That which was scattered or outside of the garden, if you will, is being brought back as the new creation in Christ. A people who are made new by being united to Christ in his righteousness via his works. Thus, the new creation that Paul alludes to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 15, when he says, we no longer look at each other as just man or woman, but as a new creation. They've been made new. By being united to Christ, they've been brought back to the Father. And as a new creation, they are brought into that rest in the Father. We see the creational language being played out. And yet at the same time, as we look at other places in the New Testament, we see that God is also bringing us back together in Christ to form a new temple. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet," meaning Christ, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And as you look at this in light of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 10, where Paul uses that language that we were dead in our sins and transgressions. I mean, we were dead, you know, dead. And yet it says he made us alive together in Christ. So he takes us from death and brings us alive unto Christ. But then notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 17 through 22. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both have our access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, beloved, we see here the idea, these two principles of or ideas of creation and temple are being brought together, which I think is very interesting in light of one scholar, Meredith Klein, speaks of the idea of the garden as the garden temple. That this idea of creation and the temple are one. That's where there is creation, where there's God. Where he's present with his people via the temple. And we see here that in Christ, we were brought in, we were recreated, we were made new. We are brought into that created rest to be a temple of God. And thus, we see here that as God speaks to us via Joshua, the prophet of Israel, he gives us hope, he gives us encouragement in the midst of our discouragement and disillusionment at times, that he can truly say, keep moving forward, but in faith. Not on what you do or what you're able to accomplish, because you can't do it. You have a millenniums of opportunities to show me you can't meet the law. But this Christ can and does for you. And thus, why the writer of Hebrews can say, today, if you hear his voice, don't turn it away. Respond. Go in Christ. Enter into rest in him. There's more. Our mundane existences now are the frustrations we face in life. This isn't it. We truly can't keep moving forward because Christ is ushering us into a new creation, a new transcendent realm where God will fill us fully. We can keep moving forward. Are you discouraged, afraid, and despair about where you're at in life? Spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally? What is it? Like the little boy in the Meet the Robinsons, are you there? Are you wanting to just take your notebooks of life and say, I've had it? Beloved, we need to rejoice that, first of all, one, God has and is speaking today. He didn't stop with Moses. He didn't stop with Joshua. As we read in that passage from Ephesians chapter 2, we stand today lined up with the cornerstone of Christ, but we are on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That God has been speaking throughout the centuries and lining us up with that voice. We need to take encouragement that God has mediated his presence to us via his prophetic office. He is still speaking to us. He's still with us. Which leads me to the second point, is that God is present and is at work. He's present. The church is the demonstration of that very reality. That he continues to add to his temple. He continues to do that new creation work, wherein he provides a dwelling in which he works in, with, and through our lives. And thirdly, we need to praise God because he wants to use us in that. That we get to participate in that project. Consider Hebrews 2, chapter 3, 2 through 6. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We are God's house. He dwells within us. But we're not just stationary like stones or bricks. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship created to do good works so that we can participate as the temple of God. We're his priest, Peter says. That much like the Gadites and the Reubenites and that other tribe in the Transjordan, we too get to participate in helping usher folks in to the rest of God in Christ. That we actually get to participate in God's innovative project as his people and his temple. As we come this morning to the table, we come to that which reminds us, that puts in perspective that God has done it and is doing it through the blood and through the body of Christ. It's this, it's our communion in this, which enables us to enter into his rest and to enter into his project. Let's prepare our hearts as we prepare to come to the table.